All right. Well, we're going to close out this really good book. You haven't even gotten the full benefit of everything, but it was a really good book. I'm going to combine the last chapter and the epilogue together. Michael, you probably take 3 weeks on that, but I'm going to do it in 1 week, right? I haven't given you a hard time in a while, but for the last 8 weeks, we've been focusing on these counterfeit gods, and really it's just another way to talk about idolatry. Counterfeit gods, idols, whatever we want to call them. And some of them, as we discuss them, we're like, yeah, that one's obvious, right? That's an easy one. I mean, not easy to deal with necessarily, but some are easier to spot than others. And then some of these idols in our lives are hidden. And they creep up into our lives and they become significant. And until the Spirit of God like shines that big spotlight into our hearts, we don't realize, ooh, I didn't see what that was doing there. I didn't see how this good thing in my life was becoming the greatest thing in my life and how it had become an idol. And that's always the danger of these idols. So this is just a toss up, all right? Not even related. Well, it's related, but before I get into the material, what would you say that you have learned, maybe some key takeaways about human nature so far in our study of idols? Not looking for anything in particular, just curious. What have you learned about human nature through all this study of idols? You've learned how to hide them. This might have been counterproductive. Learn that we do hide them for sure. Yeah. Yeah, it's not a matter of sitting here and saying, well, I don't have any of these. That you're just lying to ourselves, right? We realize how susceptible we are to them, right? What else? What else do you see about human nature? Is a factory of idols. Yes, that's John Calvin. The human heart, so to speak, is a factory of idols. Yeah, yeah. Right, so it's easy to convince ourselves that my particular idol is not really an idol because it's a good thing. And we made that point at the very beginning. The danger in all of this is we're not talking about evil things. We're not talking about people who poison kittens on the weekend. Yeah, that's wicked, that's evil. No, we're talking about really good things in our lives. We talked about love. Is love a bad thing? No. Can it become a bad thing? Yes. We talked about money. Is money bad? No. Go to Kroger and try to buy groceries without money. Can't do it. Right? We've talked about culture and just different things like this. They're good things. But when they become ultimate things, that's when they become idols. And we only have room in our lives for one ultimate thing. I hate to call him a thing, right? But that's God. So only room for one ultimate thing. Well, if nothing else, we learned throughout this whole discussion of counterfeit gods that we are sinners who easily fall prey to idols. It's easy to do. And it doesn't do any good for us to try to play the holy card and think that, well, I don't deal with these and or I have to hide the fact that I'm a sinner like everybody else dealing with these idols that crop up in my life. And I have to hide those in order for people to, you know, respect me or people to learn from me or be able to mentor someone in the church. No, they just need us to be real and to know, oh, I can be real and mess up and repent and follow Jesus because even the senior saints of the church, the seasoned believers of the church do the same thing, right? It's just a matter of repentance. So I put that quote in there, actually, Michael, that you mentioned a moment ago. I said it in the very beginning, and I agree what John Calvin said. The human heart is an idol factory. The question then, I mean, we've established that pretty clearly, I think. The question then is there any hope? And I told you, that's where we're going to go tonight. It does no good to talk about all of these idols if we just throw up our hands and say, well, that's your cross to bury, to bear, and you just have to deal with it. That's not the case. It's not the case. Of course, there is hope. But that hope requires a God of hope. It requires an encounter with God. So I want to go back to a story that we started into several weeks ago, maybe early on in our study, and that's the story of Jacob. And I want to finish out that story just a little bit in Genesis chapter 32. If you have your Bible, I hope you do, you can turn to Genesis chapter 32. Now, we know, we talked about it before, and you probably know the story of Jacob, but Jacob dealt with idolatry, right? To be honest, that was his issue from the beginning. It was his craving, this desire for the affection of his father that led him to cheat his older brother out of the blessing of the firstborn. And then when he had to run away from home and he goes to his uncle Laban, it was the idolatry of his heart. That's when we talked about it. We were talking about the idolatry of love, romantic love. And this situation with Rachel and his obsession with her. I mean, any man who's like 7 years, I don't care, I'll do it. 14 years, whatever, I'll do it as long as I get her, because this is going to fulfill me, right? This is going to fulfill me. Jacob dealt with idolatry. And eventually here in chapter 32, we see that Jacob decides to leave Laban. Things aren't going well. In-law troubles, you know how it goes sometimes. Not in my situation. Got to be careful now, right? Not in my situation. But he decides he's going to go back to his homeland now. He's done working there with Laban and the rest of the family. And so as he gets close to home, we come to chapter 32. And I want to read verses 6 through 8. Because you remember the whole situation with Esau. Jacob has sent messengers out, just kind of scouting the area. And then in verse 6 it says, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" Just a normal little welcome crew, right? 400 men with him. Verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" Quick thinking on Jacob's part. Jacob is afraid of what's going on. You recall Jacob stole Esau's blessing. Why did he do it? I mean, did he really think that he was going to get everything he wanted out of that? I think he just for one time wanted to hear his father tell him, you know, "Hey, I love you. I love you more than anything," right? It's how he felt about Esau. And it didn't work out real well for Jacob, but he wanted to hear that from his father. Well, so what we have here is now Jacob fearing his brother Esau, and he splits the camp up into two groups, and then he sends this huge gift of animals, all kinds of stuff, to his brother Esau. He sends it on ahead, and then Jacob, he's part of one of these groups, but then he stays back even from that group. And he kind of spends the night, sort of just his immediate family, he spends the night by himself. He goes off by himself. And that's when things get interesting. All right? If you are familiar with the Jacob story, you know what's coming up. But look at verses 24 and following. Chapter 32, verses 24 through 31. Let me read that. It says, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' And the sun rose upon him, and he passed Penuel limping because of his hip. Well, that's interesting little encounter, right? Jacob wrestles with God. So we have this mysterious figure that Jacob encounters, and this mysterious figure has a very powerful touch, right? It's just the word there means just a slight touch. And he touches the socket of his hip, and boom, the thing is just out, right? Now, what that ought to tell us is, if the slightest little touch puts Jacob's whole hip out of socket, if this mysterious figure wanted to, he could have killed Jacob just like that. That wasn't the intention, though. That wasn't the point, right? There's something superhuman about this figure and about this situation. Could have killed Jacob, but he held back. And the figure tells Jacob, in verse 26, let me go, for the day has broken. It means dawn is fast approaching, right? Daylight is fast approaching. Now, why did the figure need to leave at dawn? Well, Keller says it, and I think the best we can figure is for Jacob's own safety. And he alludes to why it would be for his own safety here in just a moment. But later on, Scripture tells us in Exodus 33:20, in this whole situation when Moses deals with God, Exodus 33:20 says, you cannot see my face and live. And Jacob seemed to know that too. God has clearly, I guess, made that statement before. So Jacob seems to have seen the silhouette of God. Can we talk about God being in human form? Is this the pre-incarnate Christ or something like that? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but he sees God in silhouette form, or sees this figure, and his experience helped him know this is God, verse 30 tells us. Now, I imagine most of us, we would fear if we encountered God in such a way, but what did Jacob do? He asked a question. Or I guess he didn't really, well, he did. He asked for a blessing from this figure. And so here's what Jacob realized, finally. Jacob realized, here is everything I've been looking for in life. And right here in this encounter with a mysterious figure, and he had sought the ultimate thing in the love of his father, or the approval of his father, I should say. He had sought the ultimate thing in the love of Rachel, and he didn't find it. And now he finds true blessing in God alone. And verse 29 says, God did bless him. That is where his satisfaction finally comes from. And ultimately, this encounter between God and Jacob points us to a greater blessing in the future. Tim Keller in the book wrote this. He said, in the darkness with Jacob, God feigned weakness in order to save Jacob's life. But in the darkness of Calvary, the Lord appeared as a man and became truly weak to save us. This is what God does. So, how do we deal with idols? How do we have freedom from the idols in our lives? Well, it's going to take humility on our part, but it takes God restraining what he could do in our lives and becoming weak on our behalf. This is what Christ has done for us. This is what he did in this encounter with Jacob as well. And Jacob is able to finally receive what he has been looking for in his father and in Rachel. He finds it in God. That's what we have to discover as well. We won't find what we ultimately desire in money or in love or in power or in anything else, any other idol in this life. What we find it in is Christ. And not because we finally reached out and grabbed a hold of Christ, but because he made himself weak, going to the cross on our behalf. And we'll spell this out here in just a moment. So how are we to be free from our idols? This is really the nuts and bolts of it. Four things that I want us to see. Four key truths here. The first, and I'll have to explain this one, but Keller says, look at your imagination. And here's what he says. The true God of your heart, right? Not what we might say, but the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention. Now think about that. What is it in your, maybe your life or our lives, we'll say, we'll keep it just generic here. What is it in our lives that determines what we daydream about? What we give thought to in our spare time? What determines that? Whatever you care the most about at the time? What you're feeding your mind? That'll be important later on. Do you ever think about that? Why, when I finally, like, I get home from work or I'm done doing a project around the house and I sit down, my mind goes to thinking about this constantly. It's because it has consumed me, right? It's something that has consumed me. How do we begin then to turn our thoughts away from other things and turn them toward Christ? It's kind of a preliminary way of thinking about the solution here. How do we begin turning our thoughts to Christ then instead of worthless things or temporary things? If you ever get to the point where you're like, that didn't make sense, somebody just say that, okay? Right, so it's about perspective. It's about recentering ourselves on what is true and what is real, right? And this is what God had to do. Why did God wrestle with Jacob? I mean, what was the whole point of this whole thing? So that Jacob could have an encounter with God and discover where true blessing comes from, not in a father, not in love, not in anything in his life, but in God. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of that story, right? So look at your imagination here. What do you spend your time really thinking about? You know, when nothing else is going on in your life, you just sit down, you dwell on this. What is that thing? That's key. Number two, the second truth. We've dealt with this before. Look at how you spend your money. What does this tell us about idolatry? I feel like we've beat this into the ground through 1 Timothy and through this study and through Philippians, and we've hit it everywhere. What does it tell you? Or how might this be a sign of idolatry? How you spend your money? We ought to know the answer to this by now. Shows us your priorities, what your wants and desires are. Sometimes it's not pretty. Yeah. If you go back and look at a credit card statement for the month, or maybe that's how we do it these days, I don't know, or a bank account statement. What is it obviously we spend money on food, we spend money on mortgages, I mean, health insurance, whatever, but when all that's done, where does our money go? And it usually goes to our idols. And why do we say that? Because Jesus did. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? Whatever it is we truly treasure in life, it's going to captivate our hearts, and we're going to keep feeding it, whatever it is. And sometimes you're like, oh, these are harmless little hobbies, until you realize they consume every bit of our time, every bit of our money, and it becomes a problem. Keller says our money flows to our greatest love. If it's making disciples of Jesus, if it's serving, if it's, you know, the bride of Christ, his church, our money flows that direction. If it's whatever my favorite hobby is, my money will flow that direction as well. All right, so look at how you spend your money. We've hammered that one. Number three, third truth. Look at how you respond. This is really important. Look at how you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes. Let's think about that. How might this reveal an idol in our lives? Looking at how we respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes. How might that response tell us something about our idols? Okay. All right, so it can show us what our true belief in God is. Is he just a genie in a bottle? God, I haven't exhausted my three wishes yet, you know. Give me what I ask for. And if he doesn't, we get angry. Yeah. What else? Unanswered prayers or frustrated hopes. Our response. Yeah. Yes. And we would be saying that clearly my wisdom is greater than God's wisdom. Because God didn't give me what I asked for. And in my heart, I don't ask for selfish things, people. All right? I ask for what I know is best. Right? Except I don't ultimately know what is best, right? God does. Yeah. So when we pray and we don't get what we ask for, and maybe we respond in anger, or the other end of the spectrum, we respond in despair, it's at those points that we find our idols. We find what our real God is, right? Remember, we defined an idol in our life, something that if it was removed from our life, we don't feel like we could live without it. And we look at the example, we looked at the example of Jonah, remember? You take away his idol and he's like, take my life, I'm done. And maybe we don't physically take our lives, but functionally, in our worship and in our service to God, we're done. Take my life. We keep going about our days until, you know, our time runs out, sure. But functionally, take my life. That's how you know you found your real God. Look at how you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes. The fourth key truth here. Look at your most uncontrolled emotions. Look at your most uncontrolled emotions. Now, how do uncontrolled emotions reveal idols? Here, I'll help you with this as you think. I'll give you a quote from the book here. Tim Keller says, look for your idols. If you want to find them, right? Hopefully we do. Look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lift and that drive you to do things you know are wrong, right? Look for your idols at the bottom of those most painful, most uncontrolled emotions, those that don't lift and those that drive you to do things you know are wrong. My anger might drive me to do things that I know are wrong, but I was enraged, right? My depression, right? It doesn't lift, and I just stay there. It's telling me that my trust is not ultimately in God. God is not supreme in my life. Something else is, and we have to look around down there in the bottom of that pit where that depression and despair is, because it's going to show us that our focus is on something else and our lives are directed toward something else. I don't stand up here and say, therefore it's easy, just stop it, right? Just quit. No, it's not that simple. But that's where we'll find it. Look at your most uncontrolled emotions. They reveal to us that something has become too important in our lives. When it can throw us into utter despair, when it can throw us into enraged anger, when it can throw us into pick your emotion, whatever it is, right? So look at your most uncontrolled emotions. Well, how do we free ourselves from idols? Those are four good ways. I also want to throw in here, and this gets at what Ford said a moment ago, Scripture's response in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5, I'm actually going to cut out part of it, but I want to read a few lines of that. Here's what the Apostle Paul said to the church. He said, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, notice both, set your heart, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he gives some examples. Sexual immorality. I don't think immunity is what I was going for there. How about impurity? There we go. autocorrect. Impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Maybe we don't have a big enough understanding of what idolatry is, but it's any and all of these things when they become so important to us. So put these things to death and set your heart and set your mind on things above. Set them on Christ. So basically what Scripture is saying, what the Apostle Paul is saying is in a roundabout sort of way is repentance is good and necessary and right when we discover idols, but that's not enough. Repentance is good and right. We need to do that, but it's not enough. Willpower is not enough, right? We need to step up, right? Working out our salvation, right? That's what Scripture tells us to do, but it's not enough by itself. It's also a matter of where we're setting our minds. Where we're setting our minds. He said, set your mind, set your heart on things above. Great. Big question here, and this will really wrap up our study. How do we set our minds on things above? I mean, it's one thing for us to read that in Scripture and say, aha, now I know. Just set your mind on things above. But the deeper question is, what in the world does that even mean? How do we do that? Right? It's not just a matter of repentance, somebody saying, stop it, and I stop it. It's not just a matter of having willpower. God doesn't say, you know, just have enough strength, get through this. He says, set your minds on things above. Set your heart on things above. Really the same thing. How do we do that? I love it. Persevere through Chronicles and Revelation. I feel like that was a dig at you, Martha, and I'm just, yeah. Yeah. But there are principles to take away, for sure, especially first few chapters of Revelation, but even in Chronicles, even if it's a, don't be like Rehoboam, don't be like Jeroboam. Stay faithful. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, thinking about human purpose. You just ruined my life, by the way. I mean, the world's not about me, right? Yeah. Yeah. But it is so true, right? So if God has given us purpose in life, it's not for these sort of things, right? These are what's earthly, right, in us. It's part of our sin nature. And he doesn't say, hey, just kind of nudge it out of the way in your life. He's like, crucify that stuff. Now, if you're out to put to death something, when I go out to kill something, I take the most high-powered rifle in my gun case. I'm like, I'm going to put that thing down in one shot. I don't play games with it. I don't shoot darts at it and see how many it'll take to kill that deer. You know, I don't shoot spit wads at it. I put it down, right? Yet sometimes with these idols in our lives, we're like, let's just smack it around a little bit and see if it'll leave. It won't. It won't. It wants you. And deep down, guess what? Our hearts, they want that too. Right? Don't play games. Paul says, put it to death. That's part of it, right? That's kind of the other side of the same coin there. Put it to death. So, how else do we set our minds on things above? Oh, good word. Right. Intentionality. I haven't used that word enough lately, but I wore it out for a while, didn't I? Intentionality, such an important word. And you mentioned spiritual disciplines. A whole big study on that. So helpful in thinking about how we set our minds on things above. It's through spiritual disciplines. And it's not like in that study or when we talk about different spiritual disciplines, it's not like we're coming up with something extra biblical. These are taken right out of Scripture. How did anybody and everybody in Scripture ever set their minds on Christ, set their minds on things above? They did it because they knew God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to get there Sunday. They did it through the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. And when they see it responding to the Word of God, they're repenting because of the Word of God. And they're saying, I want to be led. I want to be guided in my life by the Word of God. I want to submit myself to the Word of God. That's why that determines how we pray in our lives. It determines how we spend our time in meditation. It determines how we participate in worship. Do I come as a consumer? Do I come as someone who is ready to participate and serve? Now, I was saying to someone just a little while ago, you mentioned corporate worship. Listen, Sunday morning worship is not a Sunday morning decision. Sunday morning worship is at the latest, a Saturday night decision, right? It's Saturday night preparation in my heart. Because if I'm not worshiping through the week, I'm going to get up on Sunday morning and I'm going to flip a coin and determine whether I'm going to go. Is it even worth it? And yet, these are the things that you talk about. I mean, it's not like we get brownie points around here for hitting 100 in Sunday school or whatever. We know, because of the Word of God, that it is through the study and the appropriation of the Word of God that we're putting to death the idols and the sins in our lives, and we want more and more people to do that. That's who we are as the people of God. We want to be faithful in doing that. And so prayer, corporate worship, scripture reading and meditation, all those things are so critical. And you're like, oh, but those are just simple Sunday school answers. But they're the right answers. They're the right answers. God doesn't make it complicated. And if we came here tonight thinking, how do we put to death idols in our lives? I need some sophisticated, strategy, something, straight out of the Jason Bourne series or something. They figured I didn't see that coming. No, you saw this coming. You saw this coming. We all did, right? But just more and more encouragement. When Paul was talking to one of the churches, can't remember which one it was right now, he goes, to say the same things to you is no trouble for me and it's good for you. They just say the same things over and over. You're like, man, Paul's repetitive because he knows the human heart. He knows our tendencies. And we need to hear that. So putting to death, right? Cutting out. I've told you all, something that I tell a lot of people, I think I've mentioned it here on Wednesday nights. Maybe it's been a while, but I often refer to it in terms of AAA, right? How do we deal with sin in our lives? It's AAA, right? You got a broken down car, you call AAA. You got a broken down life because of sin, AAA, right? The three A's are amputation is the first one. That's putting to death the sin in your life, putting to death those idols, putting to death whatever it is that's going to weigh us down. The second A is appropriation. That's just a fancy word of saying take something else in. When we deal with idols in our lives, you can't merely cut one idol out. It won't stay empty. Our heart won't. It desires something. So if you amputate one thing, you've got to appropriate something else. Bring something else in. It's got to be God. Just for the record. And the third A is accountability. You talk about the church, you talk about corporate worship, you talk about Bible study, Sunday school groups. This is the accountability. People, this is without a doubt an absolute truth. Apart from not talking about shut-ins or people like that. But the people who are most mature in their faith, they're involved in small groups in the church, small group discipleship. They are. They just are. So, there it is. Amputation, appropriation, accountability, AAA. It's simple, but takes work, intentionality, right? Okay, 8 o'clock, look at that. Perfect. All right, any final thoughts, questions, complaints about idols? Yes. Even though Ford throws stuff across the bow here. Martha, that's the accountability thing I was just talking about. That's right. But it's amazing, though, the next time we go through Chronicles, there are things that stick out. And you're like, oh, missed that. Right now, for some of us, maybe it's the first time we've really given a full read through, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Maybe it's the first time we've done that just all the way through. And it's like, look, I'm just trying to get the big picture here. And then you've got the big picture, and next time you read it, you're seeing the details, When I was, back in 2000, I went to Holland, to Amsterdam. Actually, we had a whole day layover there on our way to Turkey. And I had one of the great opportunities in my life to go visit the Vincent van Gogh Art Museum, right? I don't know anything about art, didn't at that time. I mean, just really wasn't into art. I went through the Van Gogh Museum in like 30 minutes and found a corner and slept because I was jet lagging, right? In the Van Gogh Art Museum, and I found a corner and took a nap, okay? Years later, I go to art museums with my wife, and she helps me in this, right? I see not just big picture stuff. I'm like, oh, cool, they used some neat colors there. But you see the detail, and you're like, that's impressive what they did there. That's what Scripture does too, right? We just go deeper in time. All right. Fair enough. Michael, pray for us as we dismiss, please.